We come now to the closing comments of the book of Esther. That will be Esther chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3. As I indicated, if you get hold of the dual version of what is called the Jerusalem Bible, you will notice that they had much more after verse 3. The official manuscript or the oldest Bible of the Jews ended with verse 3. So what is there is what we call Apocrypha, just like they have all other books in the Jerusalem Bible. But as far as the valid word of God is concerned, Esther closes at verse 3. And that's where almost every version except the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic version, will always end in verse 3. So we begin with the closing comments. Now the book of Esther started with the focus on King Xerxes, with introduction to his queen Vashti. The king's greatness was also introduced with display of his wealth in giving that great banquet. But the book ends with the focus on the king again, and now instead of a queen, Mordecai. Now Queen Esther was not mentioned in the closing section of this book. There are probably two reasons for not mentioning her. First, it is those who are in authority that are the objects of focus in any nation. It doesn't mean that they are better or whatever, but whoever is in authority has the focus in any nation. Now, it is true that Esther was a queen, but she really did not have power as such compared to Mordecai or the king. Second, the true sense, or in the true sense here, Mordecai was used much more to accomplish God's purpose in delivering the Jews than Esther. Now, it is true that it was Esther who actually made the request that preserved the Jews. However, the role of Mordecai was fundamental. It was Mordecai that the Lord used to introduce Esther to the context leading to her being crowned the queen. And furthermore, it was Mordecai who insisted, who advised and encouraged Esther, in spite of her initial reluctance, to speak to the king on behalf of the Jews. Mordecai was also responsible for drafting the second decree that gave the Jews the right to defend themselves against their enemies. So we can say that Mordecai played a greater role than Esther in a sense, and probably explains why he is mentioned in the last section of the book of Esther and not Esther herself. Now the information given about these two men, the king and Mordecai, are then given to us in verses 1 through 3, which read, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they now written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, prominent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke out for the welfare of all the Jews. I see there are three facts about the king that are mentioned in this ending section. A first fact is that the king had levied his subjects throughout the empire. This is the essence of the sentence of verse 1, where it says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Now, a literal translation is as follows. And King Xerxes put in place or set tribute on the land and the coast of the sea. Now, the word, the first word, and, within the literal translation of the Hebrew word, could be translated then. instead of and, it could be rendered then. Now, if this meaning were used, then the implication would be that the levy was put in place after the incident described concerning the deliverance of the Jews. This understanding is easy to for us to comprehend, since the king might have lost some revenue due to the unrest brought about by the attempt to destroy the Jews. So it will make sense that the king will impose some tribute on the people. It is also possible that the king perhaps demanded more taxes for the people because of this disturbance. Now, I say this because the meaning of the word translated tribute in our passage is a Hebrew word that also has the meaning of false service, or sapphodom. Sapphodom. The Hebrew word used will indicate that something is forced on people, a forced service, a forced labor. It also means tribute or levy. So, because of the meaning, forced labor and or forced service, we conclude that the king asked the people to pay a certain amount of taxes, but then he forced them to do some work in the various provinces, probably to repair the damage that might have resulted from the clash between the Jews and their enemies. Now, it's difficult to imagine that fights between Jews and their enemies did not involve property damage. That doesn't happen in any kind of conflict, whether it's war or whatever. One of the things that you have to always estimate or be sure of, there will be property damage. So the king has lost a lot, and we believe that that's one reason he taxed the people a little more, to have more money to repair and also to take care of the revenues that were lost during that period of unrest. The word empire in itself comes from a Hebrew word that means land in the sense of a specific territory designated in contrast to the sea, for example. It's a word that also can be translated country or world. Now, we do have the word, as far as the Hebrews concerned, the word distant that we find in NIV really doesn't exist. Rather, what we have is a Hebrew word, e. E is I-I-Elif, I-Y. That's the word translated distant in the NIV. That word E means coast or shore. It can also mean an island. So the author, through the work of the Holy Spirit, wants us to realize that the levy here was both in the provinces on land and the provinces that are islands, since the expression of its distant shores is simply coast of the sea. Now, the use of the expression land and coast instead of the word kingdom, really, may just be another way to describe the vast region of the king's empire. If you recall, in the opening chapter of this book, Esther, the extent of the 127 provinces was described, beginning with India and Ethiopia, ending up to show these are the areas included, but no island was mentioned. So some people may now realize that some islands were involved in his kingdom. So this is why we believe this word was used. Therefore, to show them the vastness of the empire, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, used the literal expression coast of the sea and the word that means land. So in any case, this phrase is included to show to us the greatness of King Xerxes, as the next fact, of course, will reveal. Now, a second fact about the king is that he was quite powerful. This is the implication of the first phrase of verse 2, and all his acts of power and might. The word acts is translated from a Hebrew word that also means deed, deed or work. The primary meaning of that of the Hebrew word used here is that which is done or that which is made. The point is that the king must have done things that reflected his greatness, building things and so on and so forth. Now, we're not given the details of all the deeds or acts of this king for a good reason. The king is not the focus of this book as far as his reign is concerned. It's not the issue here. He's only the focus to the extent that he relates to the deliverance of the Jews. So, his military conquests or even defeats, because we know from secular history, from Herodotus, that he suffered some defeats. Now, all of these are of no concern to the development of the story of this book. However, the author lets us know that if anyone wants to search out the details of the king's reign that he could at that time, consult the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. And some of those were still available until probably some in the library that God burnt somewhere in Egypt, Alexandria. So a third factor concerning this king is his role in the elevation of Mordecai to a position of power in his administration, as in the second phrase of verse 2, where it says, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him. The expression, full account, is a translation of a Hebrew word that really means an exact statement or specification. That's the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word used actually is the word parasha. Parasha. P-A-R-A-S-H-A-H. Parasha. It means exact statement or specification. The implication of this word, though, is that the annals of the king of Media and Persia will contain an accurate account or exact records of how the king elevated Mordecai into the position of power and honor in his administration. Now, we have considered the three facts about the king in the last section. Similarly, there are three facts stated about Mordecai. But before we consider these facts, we should point out that by describing the greatness of King Xerxes, the implication is to reveal to us how great Mordecai himself was. Because if he is second in command, as we're going to see, well, he must also be a very powerful person, because the king himself was quite powerful. So in any case, the first fact concerning Mordecai is that he was second in command to the king of Xerxes, according to the first expression of verse 3, where it says, Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Xerxes. The expression second in rank comes from a Hebrew word, Mishneh. Mishneh. M-I-S-H-N-E-H. Mishneh. It means copy or double. It can also mean to make an exact duplicate of something. But eventually this word has to mean second in rank. And that is the best way that it's used in our context. So Mordecai was the next person in greatness after the king. And we have already designated him in our study, giving him the title, which is the right way to describe him today, the prime minister of the empire. It's important to note, though, that Mordecai was described as a Jew. This is because the Holy Spirit wants again to emphasize the fact that a Jew was second in command in the empire in spite of the attempt to destroy all the Jews. I believe that the Holy Spirit makes this point to indicate that God is the source of such promotion. For a man who was so close to being hanged or killed now becomes the next most powerful person in the kingdom. The promotion will indicate that Mordecai was a faithful believer, for what he enjoyed is a direct application of the statement of Job chapter 36 verse 7. Job 36 verse 7. Job 36 verse 7 says, "He does not take his eyes off the righteous." In other words, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes are always on you. But much more, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is faithful to his word, then you can encounter on it that he will always show you the greatest blessings that you will ever know on this planet. And that is really the essence of the second part, where he said he enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. Now, the second fact about Mordecai was that he was the most influential Jew in the kingdom. In effect, he was the second in command to the king, but the most important figure among the Jews, according to the second expression of verse 3, where it says preeminent among the Jews. Now, the word preeminent comes from a Hebrew word that also means great or great in importance. So it can also mean distinguished and mighty. So the sense here is that Mordecai was the most distinguished Jew and the greatest of all of them in power in the empire. The final fact about Mordecai was that he was well respected among his people, as in the third phrase of verse 3, where it says, "and held in high esteem by his many, many fellow Jews." Now, a literal translation was really "was accepted favorably by a multitude of his brothers." A multitude. Now, the expression "held in high esteem" being translated from a word that means to accept favorably. In effect, Mordecai was well received by his brothers, the Jews, in the sense that they respected him highly as the most influential figure in the empire, who is a Jew. Now, it is interesting, though, that the Holy Spirit did not direct the author to write that all the Jews held Mordecai in high regard. He didn't say that. Instead, we are informed that many of his brothers actually held him in high honor. Now, the Holy Spirit, as God, knows the truth about how his brothers felt about him. This is always the case. A person can be respected by many of his people, but there is always an exception. Those who did not hold Mordecai in high regard might have done so because of that sin that we call jealousy or envy. Now, the NIV correctly interprets the literal translation "his brothers" as the Jews, because the Jews are the ones involved. Now, the fact that Mordecai was not respected by all the Jews, in spite of his role in staving off the destruction of his people, should always remind us that we must not ever seek every person's approval in our affairs. We must not seek every person's approval in our affairs. That is an important principle that we should remember. You see, it is rare for everyone to approve of you as a person. Therefore, you should not be concerned with human approval, but divine approval. A person with divine approval is much better than an individual with only human approval. The point that we should always be aware then is that we should never, and we will never, and it could never happen. You will never please everyone. Therefore, it is important to please God above everyone else. And once you please God, that's all that counts. Now, majority of the Jews had great respect for Mordecai for two reasons. The first reason is that he was instrumental in their deliverance. This is the essence of the next phrase of verse 3, like I said, because he worked for the good of his people. The word worked is translated from a Hebrew word that means to seek with care. To seek with care. There are other meanings of that of the Hebrew word used here. But the idea of this word here in terms of Mordecai is that Mordecai was so concerned about the good or the welfare of his people, and he did something about it. The good, of course, that Mordecai was concerned was the deliverance of his people. So he labored tirelessly to ensure the deliverance of his people. Many of the Jews, on learning of this role or the role he played in winning their victory, respected him. In a sense, he earned their respect, indicating that quite often, respect is something we earn from people through our actions or conduct. The second reason that he was respected was because Mordecai was concerned for the future, their safety, as in the last expression of verse 3, spoke of for the welfare of all the Jews. Now, the Hebrew indicates that he was concerned about the safety and the welfare of his people. Now, although the word Jews is used here in NIV, it doesn't appear in the Hebrew. It just said the seed or his the offspring. Now, since Mordecai didn't have any children, we know he must be talking about his people, the Jews. So, because he was concerned, Mordecai won the respect of his people. So it is because of these functions that we have to also realize that a leader who desires to be respected by those he leads should earn his respect by genuinely showing concern about them. He should be concerned about their interests. Now, if he does this, well, the majority of the people he leads will respect him. However, the leader must always remember that it is impossible to please everyone, and therefore, the guide of a leader, or any person for that matter, is not public opinion or what the rest of your people think. No, your guide must always be the absolute standard, the Word of God. And once you follow that, it doesn't matter what people think, you may be the only one standing. Always remember, 8 people only in the world of Noah stood on the right side of truth. The rest perished. So number doesn't mean anything in the world. What matters is what does the Word of God say? But then, here's another thing that we all have to remember. If we follow the word of God, we will make some people angry with us. Once you follow the word, expect that. Some people will be angry with you, but those who love truth will love you the more. So, really, what we have done is, by this, we have come to the end of this controversial book of the Bible. It is therefore fitting for us to comment now on the book as a whole in light of what we have considered. Many scholars have been disturbed because of the morality and the ethics of this book. In fact, one scholar asserts, and I quote him, "There is not one noble character in this book." End of quote. That's what he says. He said, the three main characters are criticized. Zexus, the king, is described as a cruel womanizer, very sensual, capricious despot. That's why they describe him. Esther, on the other hand, is considered as being very deceitful by hiding her identity in order to become the queen, and that she was not reluctant to marry a Gentile when Jews know that you don't marry Gentiles. Furthermore, they say she showed no mercy when Haman pleaded for his life and even demanded the hanging of Haman's sons. Remember what we explained about it last week. So Mordecai advised Esther to conceal her identity to become the queen. So they criticized her. They criticized him for it. Besides, that it was his failure or his refusal to bow to Haman that led to Haman's plot. Now, the truth is, we cannot defend these observations as such, except as we have done in the study of the various incidents reported. However, there are four principles that we should understand to help us appreciate the book of Esther in spite of the observed moral failures of the main characters of this book. Four principles will help us to put it in the right perspective. A first principle is that the Bible, or the Bible's concern, is God's glory and not man's greatness. The Bible's concern is God's glory and not man's greatness. It is true that the Bible gives us examples of great men of God, but we must never lose sight of the fact that the best of believers recorded in the Bible are fallible human beings who failed in many, many ways. The Bible reveals God's glory in that it manifests God's grace, whereby he dealt with many believers of the past on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of what they deserve. God showed them his love, his faithfulness, in spite of some of them failed quite miserably. A second principle is that man's failures have always been used by God to bring about his purpose. Now, that's one that many people have a hard time understanding. Man's failures have always been used by God to bring about his purpose. Now, I'm going to give you two passages that deal with this. The first one is in Psalms 76, verse 10. Psalms 76, verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10, reads this way. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Actually, the first phrase of this verse should really be rendered this way. This is a better way to translate that first part. For the wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man shall praise you. That is a literal reading in the Hebrew, and that's where most of our other English versions translated that first part. The wrath of man shall praise you. In other words, the failures of man will be used to bring about God's glory. It's not that God sponsors failures, but he uses them to bring about his purpose. The one that most of us are familiar with, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who are called, or who have been called according to his purpose." Now, so in connection with this principle that God uses the failures of man to bring about his purpose, we should remember that God used Joseph in Egypt to preserve Israel in its infancy as a nation, through whom, of course, the Messiah will eventually come. Joseph was in Egypt because his brother sold him into slavery. Now, although they planned to kill him, they got overruled, so that they sold him into slavery without actually knowing that their actions will be used of God to bring about their own preservation. Taron puts his brother's action into the correct perspective, as we read in his comforting words, so to say, to his brothers, who were now afraid that since their father died, that Joseph may now get even with them. He told them, don't think that way. This is how you should look at what you did to me. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis. His brothers were mean and nasty, or any way you can describe a human being treating another. They were rotten in the attitude, whatever it is. And so, somewhere in their mind or in their thinking, they figure that, well, Joseph is just being nice to us because our father is still alive. But now that our father is dead, he now is free and he's going to come down on us. Joseph said, oh no, you got it wrong. And this is what he said. You intended to harm me. That is the wrath of man. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So you see, this is the way God works. Now we could speculate, or we want, about how God could have preserved Israel in Egypt by not allowing his brothers to sell him into slavery. Or we could condemn how unjustly Joseph was put in prison for refusing to have sex with his master's wife. But then, we know that had Joseph not been in prison, he would not have come to Pharaoh's attention. The point is that in spite of man's failure, God works out his purpose perfectly, whether it fits our sense of ethics or not. He will use those failures to bring about his purpose. A third principle is something very simple, and that is, we are finite and God is infinite. It's a very simple principle. Now, a lot of time, you know, we hear these things, but we really don't put them into real practice. In effect, we should never forget the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 9. Isaiah 55, verse 9. And all we're saying is that the principle, we are finite, God is infinite. Isaiah says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So quite often, our problem is that we forget this principle, that we are finite and God is infinite. Therefore, if we cannot fit God's working in our systems of theology or logic or reasoning, then we declare something meaningless or invalid. But we never forget, or for us, we must never forget, that theology, as man's attempt to systematize God's thoughts and works, has limitations. Our limitation in doing theology includes the source of the information and our fallen nature. Many times, God has not seen fit to provide us all information we need to construct our theology. So no matter how much we try to make sense of certain information, our understanding will always remain incomplete. In other words, don't ask me, I can explain to you why God will use failures of man to bring about his glory. I don't know. I just believe it. And I know it to be true. Do I have to sit down and reason it and come out? No, I don't. It's not my, he didn't call me to do that. He called me to believe what he said. And I'm sure that should be true of all of us. Furthermore, our fallen nature means that quite often, our sense of what is right and just will be distorted. Our sense of what is right and just will be distorted because we do not have all the facts to understand what constitutes fully what God demands or what God is doing under certain conditions. You and I don't have all the facts. And so while we may conclude that God is unfair, if he showed us all the facts, we'll change our opinion. But he's not chosen to do that because he's infinite and we are finite. Now, I imagine that sometimes because human beings were so arrogant, full of ourselves, that it doesn't occur to us sometimes that there are things that there's no way to explain it to a human being and he will understand it. Now, God is a spirit. We don't see him. So things in the spiritual world, how can he explain it to you and I? Now that's why I think when you think about the book of Revelation, it talks about heaven or street paved with gold and this and that. And we know there's no physical thing in heaven. But that just to help us understand, to have some kind of concept. Now, you think about there is something in Revelation. Well, now when you think about it, it's quite easy to understand. But at the time the Bible was written, no one would have understood that. When it's in the book of Revelation, it talks about the witnesses. The two witnesses, when they were killed, that once they are killed, the whole world will see their body at one time. Now today, you know how that is. Very easy. All you have is CNN. And everyone will see it who has TV. And hopefully by that time, every household will have a TV. And they will see the incident taking place at that time. Well, could God have said to John 2,000 years ago, well, there will be a television show, CNN. And we will say, what? You know. So, the point I'm making is there are many, many things that God, there is no way to communicate to us. And therefore, what he will do is to give us a little hint here and there. Because we do not have the mind to fully comprehend what he has in store. So don't think that you know all the facts and none of us has all the facts. That the little that we have are enough to trust him, knowing that no matter how awful it is, that he knows exactly what he's doing. A loving God can be trusted. That's why Job could say, though he slays me, I will trust him. Because Job says, I don't know all the facts. I don't understand it all. But one thing I do understand is this Jesus Christ, this God, this Savior, whatever he says, he loves me. And therefore, since he loves me, I have to accept that in spite of my human experience, that whatever he does is to bring about his glory and to bless me, even though I don't understand it. A fourth principle is that God's promise will never fail. These are simple things. Now, we may not understand why God delivered the Jews in spite of the seeming moral failures of Mordecai and Esther. But we must remember that God would have to act to preserve his word. It is his promise to Abraham that was at stake with the attempt to exterminate the Jews. While some argue that had Mordecai bowed down before Haman, now this problem would have not arisen. Our response is that such a judgment assumes that the person who renders it is omniscient. We know that Satan is the enemy of God, so who knows what else he will have used to attempt to destroy the Jews in the Persian Empire. The truth is that what happened in the book of Esther will still have happened because of Satan's determination to make God a liar. So the book of Esther, in spite of the various attacks on it, serves to teach us many lessons that we have pointed out
throughout the study of this book. But let me mention briefly some of these just as a refresh. First of all, it teaches us that it is detrimental to attack a Jew because he's a Jew. Now, not if a Jew does some wrong. I'm not talking about, look at the word I said, because he's a Jew. That simply means that if a Jew does something wrong, he's treated like every other person. But just to single him out because he's a Jew and go after him, that is what we're saying. Whoever does that, does it at his own detriment. Anyone who tries to do it, just remember the fate of Haman, who tried to kill a Jew, turned out himself hung on the very gallows he prepared for that Jew. And not only that, the same Jew was appointed an administrator over his own property. As the people would say, he provided rule in his grave. But too late. There's nothing he can do about it. Second, God always rewards faithfulness, no matter how long it takes. God always rewards faithfulness. Mordecai was rewarded because he uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. It took some time, but nevertheless, he was rewarded. Therefore, all that says that we as believers must be faithful to God's word, knowing that in the end, he will bless us. Third, God is sovereign and often works in ways that we cannot explain. Just remember, we don't have an explanation for everything he does. Fourth, we should then remain faithful to the worship of God, no matter how much unpopular it makes us. We must not forget that Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman in the manner Haman wanted was probably, as we've argued, because of his belief that such an action will be equivalent or is tantamount to idolatry. Now, the most difficult problem that people have about this book, as we have mentioned, is the absence of the word God in it. Now, we have dealt with this in the introduction, but let me add that the fact that God is not mentioned should probably cause us to be careful in how we construct our theology. For we always think that God must act in a certain way, when in fact he is sovereign and so will do whatever he chooses. It may just be so that we also should learn that he does not always need to identify himself, but through his actions, he will be known. And that's why his name probably wasn't mentioned in the book. In any case, let me also state that the events of this book are such that they could not be chance happenings. What is the chance that Esther and a person in exile, what is the chance that she would have been selected the queen? What is the chance that Mordecai will be the person to uncover the attempted plot to assassinate the king? What is the chance that the night that Haman planned to hang Mordecai, that the king will spend a sleepless night? What is the chance that he will the same night read the annals that contain the report of how Mordecai saved his life? So we could go on citing events of this book that are beyond chance. But these questions should convince us, or anyone, that although God was not mentioned explicitly, his character is clearly manifested throughout this book. Hence, in closing, let me repeat my previous remarks regarding the reason Satan attacked this book. It seems to me that the enemy of the truth, Satan, is greatly disturbed by the nature of this book, that he does everything he could to discredit it because of what it implies. There are at least, you see, there are many, many people I've asked all kinds of things, and they were talking to me, and I said, I was teaching the book of Esther. They go, what? Somebody eventually say, I just passed that part of the Bible. Because it's I don't see anything in it. And I said, well, remember what the Bible says? All scripture is given for our instruction. All scripture. So just because you know, it looks to you difficult and things like that, the Holy Spirit just didn't give those things, so it will be filling the pages of the Bible. No, He gave them for a reason. And that is why it doesn't matter how you may look at a book, it may not be appealing to you. Get the discipline to read through it. There is embedded in those books that are hard to understand or hard to appeal to our feelings or whatever it is. There are great principles embedded in them, as I'm sure you all who have followed this study have seen. Well, there are really two reasons that Satan attacks this book. First of all, it is difficult to read this book and not see God's hand all over the place, although His name is not once mentioned. So, Satan is afraid that people should not learn that God can be recognized in human history or events even without His name being mentioned. In other words, you look at things around you and you begin to think who is responsible, and Satan doesn't want you to do that. The God who manifests Himself this way must deserve true worship, and that is why Satan doesn't want it. He is very careful to distort everything that has to do with the true worship of God. Now, God can be silent and yet identify Himself through the various work that He has shown on this planet. All of this lead to the fact that there is a great Creator, that you cannot really know Him completely without revelation. Second, this book is a clear illustration of God's promise to Abraham about blessing those who bless Him and cursing those who curse Him. We've seen ample evidence of this in this book. For the events recorded in this book clearly vindicates God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. The book of Exodus, without doubt, described the mighty deliverance of Israel by God. The condition set forth for this deliverance is different from that set forth in the book of Esther. The Israelites came to Egypt to preserve their lives, but later on became slaves. So their deliverance is quite understandable. But in the book of Esther, the Jews are scattered because of judgment. So it will appear that because the Jews are so scattered, that God must have failed to keep His promise. And so Satan figured in his own little mind that this would be the right time to attack God's promise. But to his dismay, God was faithful to His promise. So Satan will want to attack this book because it reveals clearly his attack on the children of Israel. But in the end, God overruled. He will not want man to read of his miserable failure in trying to prove God a liar. For you see, Satan is very careful to hide this idea of hating Jews, and so that people don't see the disaster it brings on people when they do it. For you see, if the Jews were wiped off the face of the earth, the Messiah would not have come. And the promise of blessing to the nations through Abraham would not be fulfilled. So it is in the interest of Satan to hide his activity by attacking the authenticity of this book. We should remember that there is now a modern equivalent of the denial of this book. Today, there are many who now say the Holocaust never happened. The person behind such a rewrite of history? Satan. Because he doesn't want people to see what happens when you attack the Jews because of who they are. So in effect, God in this book has vindicated His word that if you attack the Jews because of who they are, get ready, you're going to be whipped in a very hard way. So, as we end this book, though, it is my prayers then that we should now live our lives applying the great principles that we have found in this book. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who may be a chameleon. You know how to be good in front of people. You know how to play church. You go to church, all right? You get even baptized. You play, you keep playing. But you are playing with the eternal destruction. But you can change that all this morning. And that is a very simple way that goes about to realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. Every sin that you have committed, past, present, He's taking care of them. So when He said on the cross, "It is finished," He means the penalty associated with every sin has been taken care of. The only option left for you is a way of faith. And that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through His name." If you've never trusted Him, you can do so now. In the privacy of your soul, you can thank God the Father that you believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who died and resurrected that you may have life. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.